do.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome. Beautiful day out there. There's been an announcement, no class on June 12th through 15th. Class will resume again Sunday the 17th, so put that on your calendars. A while back, I know we haven't said anything, a while back the board kind of decided that pastors should take somewhere around 3 weeks a year so that he can recharge and be prepared to continue to teach us diligently and with enthusiasm. We're looking at a couple of dates, the second half of August for a conference slash picnic. We just need to, before we finalize a date, we need to make sure that that it's available to have the picnic at Bush Park where we had it last year. And that's about it. So let's open in prayer like we normally do and get ready to study God's Word. We'll thank Him for all He does for us. Take this opportunity to put anything that might be disturbing you or distracting you into His hands so that you can concentrate on His Word today. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all your blessings and your loving kindness. We thank you for the gift of your Son and his work on the cross for salvation. We're also thankful for your Spirit that he works in us to help us learn your word so that we can apply it and show our light to the world. We ask that you help us to lift up our voices and singing to you today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
With 10,000 beside.
Good morning. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. On Friday, we came to understand from this passage what it means to be clothed with Christ. Clothed with Christ. I should wait until I plug in until I start, shouldn't I? There we go. Clothed with Christ's power. In this passage, we have Paul being extremely open with a personal matter, a thorn in the flesh. But he doesn't get personal. In other words, well, he does, but he doesn't give the specifics of whatever it is particularly in his life. Now, we can read through the book of Acts and find that, but we don't find one thing. In fact, we find many things, but they all come from one source, and that source he does identify. A messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. So the source is Satan, and that is clear. The reason we investigated this is because the blessings upon Boaz when he, so they got married. If you missed it, you were invited. They got married, Boaz and Ruth, and the blessing upon Boaz is that pretty much there were three blessings given, but it was that Ruth would be an excellent woman. And she already had a reputation of that. The word that they use, the Hebrew word is kail, or they say chayil. And she already had, that same word is used by Boaz to her, that the whole town thinks that you are a chayil woman. And sure enough, the writer of Proverbs, which is Solomon, writes about a chayil woman in the last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. An excellent woman, he says, who can find? And, and he says, it dawned on me yesterday that when he says, who can find, does he mean that they're very rare? Well, yeah, but it also means that they're easier to find. There could be a ton of them out there. They're just not showing themselves or marketing themselves or advertising themselves. In other words, guys, you gotta look, you know. They're not the easiest to find. Sure enough. We'll get to that. What we're on now is what is that excellence. Now, the Hebrew word chayil means not just excellence, but valor and strength. It can mean wealth, and it means virtue. It can mean courage, and all of which get down to being strong. And that's what we find here in this passage and why I came to it. Proverbs goes on to say that an excellent woman is going to build an excellent home. And, you know, and this passage for you, if you're a wife or mother or planning to be, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is for you. And it's, you know, any worldly woman would read that and go, are you crazy? Yeah. Especially, and I just read an article, Hillsdale's latest imprimis is about the Me Too movement and the women's movement and, you know, how they think they're getting more power. Feminists who want, I don't know what they want. I mean, I know what they want, and it's not going to give them what they want. And the Bible is always clear upon that. You're just not going to get what you think you're going to get. What you really want comes from your Creator. We'll see that here too. But the excellent woman builds an excellent home. And, you know, a woman will look at that and go, geez, Louise, you want me to, wow, I'm going to be exhausted. My husband's not going to appreciate it. Oh, the kids ain't going to. It says in Proverbs 31 that the husband and the children praise her. They're like, yeah, good luck with that. They're probably not even going to notice. But if you leave it at that level, you may think of it that way. Now, are we throwing it out for the higher level of what it means? Not at all. See, people say, well, you know, like for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's like, does he really mean that? I mean, all of us would be here with, you know, looking like Ray Charles, right? All of us. We'd be like, who said that? And we couldn't have driven here either. We'd have to get a church bus and a driver. Anyway, I could go, the jokes that go all day. But does he really mean it? Yes. Of course he does. Why would he say it if he didn't mean it? If you say he didn't mean it, you take all the import out of it. What is he saying? Sin is not an option for you. That's what he's saying. He said, if the consequences were that my eyes were going to be plucked out, would I do it? Obviously not. That's what he's saying. He's not saying all of you get a spoon and pluck your eye out. He's saying this is not an option. And so the excellent woman of Proverbs 31, do we take the specifics of what she's called to do and throw them out for the higher purpose? No. We keep the commands, which, by the way, the man, the husband, is commanded of just as much virtue and just as much sacrifice. For the same for us, for the men, the husbands, the women, the children, all of us, as Christians before God, we keep the life individual conduct, but we come to understand what that conduct really means on a heavenly level. And then we find motivation and beauty in the conduct. And when you find motivation and beauty in the conduct, you're not just looking at it as a thing to do. You're looking at it as something that is magnificent, that thank God Almighty I have the privilege of doing, and that I actually can do so. And that when I don't, I come up short, and that is true. And I never will compromise that or make excuses for that or blame someone for that. I came up short of my Lord. I'm called to something that is extraordinary. That's the truth. All of us are. And I look in the mirror and I say, I don't feel very extraordinary. And I haven't behaved very extraordinary. Awesome. At least you know. Now put that aside and get at it. So when we get to the New Testament, see, Paul had to learn this. His initial response to his suffering is, God, take it away. Have you not prayed that to God? Say, God, wouldn't this go along a lot smoother if this was gone, whatever it was? And God says, yeah, for you, maybe, but the end game wouldn't be the same. Paul informs us that to be clothed with the power of Christ, we must be able to not just have the weakness in our lives, but to glory in the weakness. And that is a big difference. So look at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, what he received from God, for this reason, by the way, you and I are recipients of these revelations, are we not? They're not just secret to Paul. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So there, point one, keep me from getting proud. Can I live this life that Christ wants me to live and simultaneously be proud? Oh, God, no. You couldn't possibly do it. So many have concerned themselves with what this is, the thorn in the flesh. It dawned on me as I was going over my notes this morning that possibly Paul purposely chose this phrase for the purpose of simply covering everything. Right? We say, what's his thorn? Some say blindness, some say he couldn't speak, some say he was weak physically, blah, blah, blah. We know that it's not an internal thing that he's talking about anyway, from the description. He's not talking about an infirmity within. He's not. I know that for sure. We know that for sure. But what is it? Can you imagine? Paul's probably sitting there thinking, now, the Word of God is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that the writer is, you know, went into some trance and woke up and said, hey, there's an epistle, that's cool. It's not like that. They're fully involved in this. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul comes up, possibly, just an opinion, a phrase that would cover all things that the kingdom of darkness could do to you. All right? What could they bring against you? Paul says, what's a good phrase for all of it? Right? And then we don't have to wonder about what it is, which is pointless anyway. So concerning this, he said, whatever it was, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it may depart from me. And he has said to me, in other words, he didn't really answer me. I just remember what he told me before. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is matured or completed or perfected in weakness. Now, we looked at this word, asthenes. Asthenes means lack of strength. Whatever comes against me that causes me to lack strength. It can also mean impotent, meaning I want to do this, but it's hard. If this obstacle, whatever it was, a person or a circumstance, were taken out of the way, then this thing would be easier. Yes, it would. But God ain't taking it away. Because there's something true about all of us. We will not fully rely on the strength of God if these things are not present. To the great apostle Paul, they must be present. And please note it that his initial response to these obstacles or oppositions was, please God, take them away. That is a wrong thing, right? That is, Paul came to the wrong conclusion as to the solution to what these things were. So what does that mean? He had to learn. He had to learn the knowledge of what was the right solution. So he learns it and he relates it to us. My grace, God says, whatever I have given you is sufficient. It's enough. For power is matured when I lack strength. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast. The Greek word kakaomai means to glory in. It doesn't mean he's bragging about it. It means that he rejoices in it, which is astoundingly strange. That he, and again, doesn't mean he has a big smile on his face, is that he says, I understand what this is, and it brings glory to God, and therefore, I'm fully content with it. Therefore, I would rather glory about my lack of strength, weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, put this on the board because, no, I won't. All done. Because I want to remind us, we looked at these Greek words on Friday, and I want to remind you again of the nuances of the Greek, because there's one thing, you know, not only can sometimes Greek, Koine Greek to English translation be clunky, but we can also have biases about certain English words. So in other words, what does weakness mean to you? Well, it might mean something a little bit different to you than it does to someone else. Like someone says, my weakness is my sin, or someone says, my weakness is my physical handicap, or my weakness is, you know, whatever. Well, so we have like the original to guide us. He says, therefore, I'm well content with lack of strength, asthenes, with insults. And again, what you think is an insult, what I think is an insult, is going to be different. It depends on how thick your skin is. In our PC culture, everybody's got this paper-thin skin now. It doesn't mean that someone walked by and said, what's up, ugly? It doesn't mean that. So, oh, thank you, I'm suffering for Christ. Tell me another thing about myself. Oh, you want a second opinion? You're fat, too. So, right? What does this mean? Invasion. This word is hubris, by the way. The Greek word hubris. And you often hubris is used in a military, political sense where another invades another with great pride and arrogance. Right? So it really means a conqueror. And not as, remember, Epaminondas? It sounds like hippopotamus. You remember that guy, Greek guy? We looked at him last week. He invaded Sparta in 371 BC to liberate slaves. He didn't go there as a conqueror. He went there as a free man wanting to liberate the slavery that Spartans had put on the people. When we invaded Europe and invaded Germany in World War II, we were liberators. We weren't conquerors. This word means Hitler-esque, right? Someone, and so to you and to me, it's someone invades my life with pride. And what are the, you know, that could be a zillion things. Well, really, manifestations of that. So you see, the thorn could mean any of these, and the possibilities get big. So invasion by the arrogant with distresses, this word meant to be imposed upon by evil. Meaning like you're forced to do something that you'd rather not do, but you have to because evil is forcing you to. Like, and you appeal to God. God, can you make this? You know, it could be an evil authority that is forcing you to do something. Not forcing you to sin, but forcing you to do something. Say, I'm thrown in a concentration camp. What am I going to say? Sorry, I have rights. Well, I'll shoot you in the face or go in the concentration. All right, I'll go in the concentration camp. I got to go. It's just an extreme case, but think of evil forces that can make us do things. That's the distress. With persecutions, this word means definitely persecution, but the nuance of the Greek word means to be pushed. And with difficulties, this word, I love this word, the Greek word means to be in a narrow place. Literally, it means place with the prefix tight or narrow. So the walls are coming in. There's nothing I can do about it. And what we noted about all these four things is that they're external. It's not internal. It's not a physical malady, right? It's not my physical problem. It's not even an emotional problem that I may have had growing up or something like that I have to deal with. Now, don't get me wrong. Do those things need the strength of God to be overcome so that I can maintain my peace and happiness despite the fact that I may be mentally or physically in pain within? Of course. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is, and notice, for Christ's sake. Right? These things only come upon you and me because we follow Christ. So I go forth in virtue, I am opposed. And where does he say it comes from? Kingdom of darkness. Right? I've heard people say that Satan makes me smoke, you know. And I'm like, no, you make you smoke. You know, stuff like that. And say, well, you know, this is from Satan. Yeah, probably not. God, when God describes getting old, meaning your physical malady, say, well, you know, I'm only young and I'm getting physical maladies. Young is a relative term. Depending on what century you lived in, all of us should be, you know, half dead by now. Or some of you, long dead. Right? Where the average age is like 45, you know, if you lived in the Middle Ages in certain parts of Europe. So, you know, age is relative. Why do we get physical maladies? Because we have flawed bodies. So when the Bible, does the Bible address those? Yes, it does. And for the most part, the Bible addresses those as just common amongst us all. What the Bible addresses as extraordinary is Satan, the great fallen angel and his army coming against you. For the most part, he doesn't have to even bother with people. They do his will quite easily. But for some, he opposes greatly. And Paul would be one of those. You know, I think of, there's a story of Martin Luther late in his life when he's at his desk writing. And he picks up his inkwell and he throws it at the wall thinking Satan is there. There's a story about him because he was so pressured and he thought it was from Satan coming upon him that he had just lost it and thought Satan. And it likely was. I mean, who knows? We don't know that. But that's the point. This is for Christ's sake. So when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I am weakened by the kingdom of darkness, I'm strong. You see? You put it all together? when externally I am weakened, opposed, and it does mean to be weakened. I could do this better if this thing wasn't here or this person wasn't in my life. God says, no, I am not removing them. My grace is sufficient for you. When these things are, when I am opposed by the kingdom of darkness, I am strong. Because the power of Christ clothes me. So, let's see. So back in verse 9, and I had this word up, I didn't put it in here this morning, but where it says Christ may dwell, the power of Christ may dwell in me, the Greek's pretty clear there that it means to be on you like a tent. It's epi, whatever the word for tent is. It means upon, and the Greek word, it's skenoo, that's what it is. It means tent. So, in me is fine. You know, that's what strength comes from within. We know that. But the imagery Paul is using here is being clothed with Christ, which he says in Romans 13. He gives us a command in Romans 13, be clothed with Christ. This is be clothed with Christ's strength, like a tent over you. So, it took Paul time to learn this truth, did it not? He was opposed and opposed, and likely went to his own resources, his own bag of tricks to try and deal with it. His humanism. He's not perfect. In fact, we read in Romans 7 that what he wanted to do, he didn't do. What he did want to do, he did. What he didn't want to do, he did. You know, the other reverse. He had issues. He struggled. And it took him time here to learn that actually when these things are upon me and I simply trust, but it's not just let go and let God, because I have got to actively and diligently hold on to who I am in Christ, who He is, what He's doing, and the virtues and things that He has blessed me with. I've got to hold on to those things. Like, I've got to hold on to the fact that, wait a minute, the Spirit indwells me, and the Spirit is going to fill me so that I can be filled with His joy and His peace and His love and His patience and His kindness and His goodness and His faithfulness, right? I'm going to be filled with those things. I've got to hold on to those things. Because as we see here, the kingdom of darkness is in the business of convincing you that you have no hope at those things. And this truly does tie into our study in the excellent woman in the excellent home. It turns out that she, and I never saw this before, it turns out that she is a type of Christ in Proverbs 31. The excellent woman who builds the excellent home, because Christ is the one who has built the excellent home. So Paul had to learn it. Paul is he gets it wrong in the beginning. Remove the thorn, please. I said, no, that's not the right solution. And I think this shows that it's better to be motivated and misguided, motivated for the plan of God and misguided about it, than it is to be not motivated at all. See, if I'm motivated in the plan of God, but I'm misguided, God can always teach me correction. And if I'm motivated in the plan of God, I'm willing to learn. Right? All of us get stuff wrong. All of us get misguided. Paul here is misguided. But he's willing to learn. The worst, the far, far worst problem is to have no motivation towards the holiness of your Creator. You know, for someone who calls himself a Christian, I don't know if they are or they're not, but who really could care less about the things of God or the glory of Christ or the life of Christ or the eternal things that are going on in this world. How do you change their minds? I mean, and I don't know, if you're unmotivated and undiligent, does discipline always work? If you're motivated but you're misguided, discipline works wonderfully, right? As I'm motivated for the plan of God. I want to follow the plan of God. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. But I'm being real stupid. God, whatever. He brings in pain and I'm like, yeah, I'm doing things wrong. You're willing to learn? That's way, way better. We know that all of these weaknesses are put upon us. In other words, they are external. They have nothing to do with personal sin. That's often a misguidance here, that the thorn in my flesh is my addiction. No, it is not. That's not put upon you. That's from our own bad decisions. Now, can I, with the strength of God, overcome my addiction? You have to. That's not an option. But that's not what Paul is addressing here. I mean, and I've dealt with addiction in the past, and I know plenty of people who have. And so often they think, well, when I get over my addiction, well, then it's sunny skies from that point on. The party's just begun. Right now you have to deal with life without self anesthetizing. And yeah, now you have to really deal with stuff. Usually you don't tell the addict that, because then they're less likely to drop it. This is about the kingdom of darkness opposing the things of God. They have nothing to do with personal sin, lust, or anything from within us, even physical maladies. They're not mentioned here. That's a separate issue that definitely has to be dealt with your relationship with God. They are for Christ's sake, meaning that they come upon us because we worship and follow Christ. So we walk in righteousness, we walk in our calling, which in itself takes the power of God. Right? Take addiction. I can't be addicted to something like that hinders my life and follow Christ. I can't. You can't do two. You can't have two masters. The Lord was very clear about this. So once you follow Him, it's then you're trusting in the Spirit of God, you're following in your calling, and then others invade, impose, push, and pressure. And really, against us as we try to move forward. As in Ephesians 6:12, Paul indicates that these weaknesses, these invasions, impositions, this pushing, this pressure, are from Satan. He says in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against blood and flesh, that's the correct word order in the original, but against the principalities and powers. So, again, another thing to remember, that person is opposing me, that's true, but that's not really the person who's behind it all. The creature that is behind it all is Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Now, the Bible also tells us that this is inevitable, that we're all called to suffer for His namesake. There ain't one of us who are going to bypass this. I guess the only way you could bypass it is to not follow Christ. But then you've got other issues that are worse, in my opinion. Not only do you have the discipline of God, but if you're a new creature trying to not follow the way of the new creature, your brain is split in half. The conflict within is terrible. And you've got the Holy Spirit who's on your conscience. You're grieving Him and quenching Him. You've got the Father who's going to discipline you. Hebrews 12, He's going to discipline every son. It's worse. I say, I'm bypassing the kingdom of darkness. Really? What, to lay in a hospital bed sick or something? You know what I mean? Instead of hitting the battlefield and fighting my enemy, of which my Lord says I can totally crush. Instead of that, I'm not going to go to the battlefield and I'm going to sit in an infirmary sick somewhere and do nothing and suffer that way, suffer in conscience. It's not worth it. The sufferings of avoiding this are worse. Now, it is what we do in response to these external pressures that really makes for strength. Paul doesn't say the existence of them makes me clothed with the power of Christ, but the fact that I am content with them and that I glory in them. See, and this is where, if you have a physical malady that you have to deal with, you know, I could say, well, I glory in this. That doesn't make any sense. You know, my chronic back pain or my migraines, or I've been limping for 2 months now. You know, I don't glory in that. I can't wait for it to be over. But, you know, to maintain contentment and peace while I deal with them certainly takes a relationship with God and that power. It does. But this is when I am opposed. opposed externally. These are the things that when the enemy comes upon me and I say the battle in my heart, I say the battle is the Lord's, boy, then I'm clothed with His power. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're all supposed to be there. You know, we're all supposed to be dealing with that. Also remember that it is, I just said that. All right, I'm going to move on. So, this truth is intimately tied with being at home. Now think about it. This word means to be clothed with a tent. We're to be clothed with Christ. Right? It's a home. Now, we'll say, well, it's not an external building, but we'll see that we're not going to really be in our external building until we're dead anyway. The excellent woman of Proverbs 31 makes an excellent home. She's a picture of Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our husband, makes our excellent home. He said it plain flat out to the disciples. Where I go, you can't follow. But I go to prepare a place to you, for you. And when I will call you to myself. And he said, I will return. When he said there, I will return, he meant his resurrection. I will return to you. But, you know, Peter and Paul and all of them, they're not going to go home to heaven for a long time after that night. So, do they have to wait to be at home? Not necessarily. It's funny, the second song that we sang today, that Come, O Come, Emmanuel, is about Israel being in exile waiting for the second coming of Christ. It's perfect for this because you and me as believers, we already have that. We're already under the new covenant. You already have your home. The nation of Israel is waiting for their home. You and I don't have to wait. You have it right now. Israel was exiled from Babylon. Well, first, all of us were exiled from the Garden of Eden. Israel was exiled from Babylon. Babylon's significant, isn't it, in the Bible? We find it in the end in the book of Revelation. We find it in the beginning in the book of Genesis. Exile is a major theme in the Bible narrative. And the instance of it in history is a picture of every creature. For every one of us has been exiled away from God. We're born into this world. Ephesians 2 says it perfectly in the best. You're born in this world an alien from God, exiled from God, enemies of God. But as God tried to show Israel, generation after generation after generation, there was a king who was coming. The revelation came to be known in 2 Samuel 7 that the king would be in the line of David, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, and that he was going to come and set you free. Couldn't have been clearer. Isaiah wrote it in Isaiah 61, which is the passage that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that I have come to set the captives free. Christ came to show us the way home. An excellent woman makes an excellent home. Our only home, you and me, is with Christ. It's the only one. And He has prepared it. We must leave the homes of our own making and remain in His. Isn't that, it's funny now, you know, you learn more bits of doctrine as you go along in this, and the puzzles, you know, the puzzle comes together for you, but the pieces start fitting more nicely. Like this, he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, right? But you know what that word abide is? You might remember it. It's the Greek word meno. And that's a word that really means to go into someone's home and remain. Meno means to stay and not go. So commune with me, abide with me, fellowship with me. All of those would be proper translations of that. But really, when you look at the Greek word, meno means to stay, to be at home. Christ made our home. but all of us tried to make our own. There ain't a person in this room who didn't try to make your own home. All of us have gone astray. All of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That sound familiar? That's also the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53. He has proclaimed release to the captives. Luke 4, Isaiah 61. He died so that we may live. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So does Paul no longer live? Was that not Paul that Luke spoke to, that Silas spoke to? Well, of course it was Paul. It's just that he wasn't the same guy anymore. Neither are you and I. We're new creatures in Christ. So the old me no longer lives, yet I live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You see that phrase, I live by faith in the Son of God? That means every single day. Because within you and your sin nature, surrounding you, the kingdom of darkness in this world, are all hell-bent on convincing you that you're not home. They're hell-bent on it. They work tirelessly. It is the ultimate insult to Satan to have this piddly creature called a human being be at perfect peace in his kingdom. It is a spit in his eye. And that's a cool thing. Christ said, I give you my peace, right? Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The world's peace always depends on circumstances. My peace I give to you. You see, going day by day by faith, I've got to hold on to this because, and that's a word that he uses too. Kataeko means, the Greek word means to hold down. I've got to hold on to this. Because there's so much around me that is trying to convince me and tempt me away from it to get my eyes off of it. Look, you can never leave this home, but you can be deceived into thinking that it's not surrounding you. All right, what's the difference between not being clothed with the power of Christ, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and being clothed with the power of Christ? It certainly isn't the weaknesses. It says that I glory in those weaknesses. What's the difference there? It's just this thing up here, my soul, my heart, my brain, that concludes something that is true. That's the only difference. The difference occurs here, and I've got to fight for this. And Paul says, I fight the good fight of faith. Who did he fight physically? Did he get into the arena and fight? No. He fought his own, himself. Yeah, the movie Apostle, I mentioned this I think on Friday. I still love the movie. I'm gonna go see it again or wait for DVD. You know, with a kid, you don't get to go to the movies much. But they brought out the fact of his old life haunting him. And it's something because he doesn't write about that. He does say, you know, he could hint at it. I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. You know. But if you murdered women and children. And then you become a Christian. And in fact, you murdered those who were in the family of Christ. You murdered and put in prison, ruined lives, ruined marriages of those who were your brothers and sisters now. Now you know that. That's got to haunt the heck out of you. I thank God. I mean, I have my own demons to deal with from the past, still present, but... You know, the memories of things that I've done that I hate. I can't imagine at that level what it would be like to have to deal with those memories. And yet, if he wallows in self-pity over his past, how can he do what God has called him to do? He said, I don't want to be disqualified. He said it would be nuts for me to preach to you how to be set free and then me live as a slave. Ah, dokimazo, he says, I will not be untestable. I must overcome so that I can do His will. But there's nothing better in life than that. See, life is designed to have meaning. We see a lot in our world, in our culture, in America, where life is just about existing. You know what I mean? Like, I want a $15 an hour minimum wage and free health care and a free apartment. And I want to go to college for free. Well, wait a minute. You're going to work a minimum wage job when you want to go to college? Yeah, I get to party at college. I don't know. Right? You mean you're going to study and become an engineer or a lawyer or a doctor? Oh, no. I just want to go to college. And I want to pay for it. And what is all that about? I just want to exist as peaceably and as comfortably without as much effort as I can. Wow, what a life. Right? Can't wait to read about it. Hope you write memoirs. It'll be riveting. You know, I went to McDonald's for evangelization. No, I went to get myself a nice fatty sandwich is what I went for. And, you know, I see this a lot. At the window, here's this young kid, and he's got his McDonald's shirt on, and he's taking my money. That was the grossest, grease-ridden, that shirt hadn't been washed in months. All right? And I'm like, yeah, I'll eat the food anyway. I don't care, right? Because it's so delicious. But, like, that's nasty. That's how you want to live? Now, that kid's probably great. I'm not picking on anybody. What I mean is, life is supposed to have meaning. And there is no greater meaning than the life of Christ. It's been handed to you and I. And something so meaningful turns out in anything in this world doesn't exist without great opposition. Something this good, something this meaningful does not exist without awesome opposition. And you and I get to stand against it. It always bothered me that Christ would leave. Not so much bothered me, but he'd go sit at the right hand of God and then say, all right, you all, you fight the rest of the fight. I'm like, are you crazy? Why don't you do it? Seriously. And I don't mean that in a bitter way. I mean, like, you're way more qualified. Who do you expect me to be here? And yet he has. It's like in any worldview that anybody has, you must have meaning. So, the home. He has given us peace. He said he overcame the world. It is no longer just I who lives, and also it is no longer the old I who lives. If I'm a new creature, I need a new home. Our first great structure, though, of independent mankind was what? After the flood. Go to Genesis 11. I just love this. This subject came up. I already started working on Ephesians, and here Ruth is going to slow down a bit here, but the Bible Project, the guys who do those videos, the last one they did, it's on exile. And every time they make a video, it is right with what I'm learning. And their perspective is a bit, you know, it's a bit of a different angle than what I've been trained up on. You know, my pastors and teachers that I've had in the past, they've just got a different angle of looking at things, and it's not different, I mean, wrong or anything. But these are Bible themes, and that's one thing. What I can sometimes miss is you look at individual doctrines, you know, and you study those and do them well, but you've also got to look at broad picture, like from Genesis to Revelation. What broad strokes is God using? You know, so say like in painting, there's like a little details, but then there's like the big horizon. And you need all of it to put the picture together. And this is a big picture thing. And one of the cities that's a big picture city is Babylon. its opponent is Jerusalem. But our first great structure of independent mankind is the Tower of Babel. Now, we know what happened. God confused the languages, he confused us, and we scattered all over the planet. But each place that we settled, we went about building new homes. And I'm not at all talking about the structure. Certainly, it would come later on that big cities would be made with big towers that we could say, this is us, where Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, a monumental place to live, just a wonderful, cultural, big, and very advanced place. We know that from archaeology. Let's think of Rome. But what happened to those places? Egypt, right? Syria, Persia, Babylon, Greece. What happened to them? We built our own structures. But, why do we build those things? Because they're identifying us. And there's something more to them. For instance, the Parthenon, on top of the Acropolis in Athens, that had a meaning to the Greek people, to the Athenians, right? It means something to their hearts. It's not just a structure, although it's an incredible one. Look at Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. This is after the flood. And it came about as they journeyed east. So the ark lands on Mount Ararat. We would say that, it'd take time for 8 people to have children and have more children. But the people get varied enough, a number of generations and a lot of kids, to which, they start spreading eastward. And as they spread, they realize something, that we might not stay together. So it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. We know where this place is. It's Babylon. It's right in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This thrills me to no end. But you can come across something like this yet again and say, wow, I have missed that 100 times. And what did I miss here that my good old friends Keel and Delish, who my commentators that I love, bring out? Because I didn't find it, they did. Is that they're scared of being scattered. You see that? Why do they build the city and the tower? We don't want to be scattered. Well, why would they be? I mean, they're all from the same family. Aren't they all from Noah? They're all related. There's a cousin, there's a second cousin, there's an uncle, whatever. We're all related. Why would we be scattered? We speak the same language, we say the same words. But they're afraid of being scattered. So their solution is we'll build a big city and a big tower. And this will be our place. And it says, we'll give ourselves a name. Right? So we have the same name or the same something-ins. Babylonians or Shinarins or whatever they are. And that's our tower, which you can see from miles away. And so we're going to stay unified. But there's a reason why they're so afraid of being scattered. First, they say, let's make a name for ourselves. That's a reputation and a memorial to maintain it. Maintain what? Unity. They were afraid of dispersion, which is proof that they had already done so. Why are they afraid of dispersion? Why are they afraid of disunity? Because in their hearts, they're already disunified. Why would it scare them that they're going to be scattered? Because they probably already hate each other. I mean, not probably, I know they do. Because why? They're sinful. See, you got a lot of people who say, have you ever known big families to just all get along all the time? I mean, there's only five siblings in my... I have four siblings, but there's five kids in my family, and it's been a long time. Probably my mom's funeral was... that brought us together, kind of. But, like, there's always been infighting, and this one hates this one, and this one won't talk to that one. That's a small family. This is probably thousands of people. And they're already disunified in their souls. They're already bitter towards one another. They're already jealous towards one another. They already hate each other. They're already judging each other. They're gossiping about each other. And they're like, this is all going to fall apart. Of course it is. And so when God confused their language, he's helping them. It's a matter of time before they all disperse and hate each other and go to war. God says, you know what, I'm just going to speed up this process. So that you will come to know that that stupid tower does not unite you. This silly city that you built, that doesn't unite you. Nothing will unite you because you are broken. You are full of sin and you're broken. You cannot make yourself a home. And God could say, and that's it, you're done. You're judged. But he says, no, I'm going to make you a home. And you know what it's going to take for me to make that home? I'm going to become one of you. And as the Son of God, I am going to go into exile with you. See, we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden into a sinful world. God left heaven to go into a sinful world. He became like his brethren in all things, yet without sin. Obedient to the point of death. You see, this is all about exile. All of us are born into this world in exile, and all of us have tried to build a home. We didn't build the Tower of Babel, but we built something that we tried to make. We tried to put together so that our souls would be whole and at peace. And we waited and waited for that peace. Inwardly, unity was destroyed by sin and independence from God. Man sought to build a home that would unify his inward self. And God intervened. I'm going to skip ahead here for the sake of time. So everyone born into this world, because God says, I'm the only one who has a name. Right? Doesn't God talk about his name and his namesake and his title? He does it all the time. I am the only one who has an eternal, permanent name. You don't. And it's interesting that Christ gives us a new name in heaven. Part of that, everyone born into this world feels this inward and awkward brokenness. It's just a matter of time. This is why teenage years are so tough. Our eyes are open to it. They begin, anyway. Young teenagers, it's a tough time for everybody. Because you realize that within there's something wrong. And your relation, this is the other thing, your relationship with your fellow man, there's something wrong. It's not unity. There's brokenness there. There's generally bitterness. That's why when you're young and you have like your one or two best friends, right, you cling to them. Because at least there's somebody on this planet who's willing to accept you in some kind of unity. But yet, it's not perfect unity, is it? This is why peer pressure works so well. It works very well on the human being because he wants unity. And so those surrounding him say, well, if you act in a certain way, then you'll find unity with us. And say, well, that sounds good. And you find out that there's no unity there. And it costs you much to get what? Nothing. The whole universe, isn't that funny that it starts with uni, is in disunity. All of us try what they did at Babel, but just on a smaller scale. All of us have tried it. We built what we could, right? What was it? A career? An image? Did you get the right friends? Did you throw your time and energy into your kids, your family? Right? Is there anything wrong with that? No, that's wonderful. Are you going to find unity there? Maybe you tried a type of personality. Maybe you tried some hobbies, some sports. You got some fishing buddies, golfing buddies. I don't know. You picked up some skills. Yeah, I know it'll make me at peace. Yeah, I'll learn to do art, an instrument, or, I don't know, math. Yeah, whatever floats you. Some entertainment, vacations, going to certain places, certain identities. We sprinkled in some friends and neighbors, and we tried to forge unity with them. We added some trends, new or old. We dressed a certain way, behaved a certain way, listened to the right kind of music, whatever. We got some learning. We did some projects. We tried some pursuits. And we waited and waited for that perfect peace and that unity, and it never came. We thought every once in a while that it did come. That, aha, I found it. I feel at peace. It lasted such a short time. And you found out that you were fooled. It never came. We waited and we waited. And that's why it never came, is because we did it all without God. All of those things are just fine, but none of them give you what you're looking for. And in fact, that's why you can enjoy them to the maximum. If in anything, a person, home, whatever, what do I got, friends and trends and whatever, pursuits, if I base my existence on them, my unity, my wholeness, my peace, they become idols and you become miserable. And if it's another person that you're depending upon, they become miserable too. You have no right to do that to another. There's no hope for us other than Christ. Christ comes into the world and says, I'm going to make a place for you. Isn't that awesome? Do I got to wait for heaven? Because he told the disciples, I'm going, you can't follow. I'm like, man, come on, you're going to make a home for me and I can't follow. He says, no, you can't. You can't follow. And this is, we'll just close with this. This is great. Go to John. Oh, I don't have to turn to it. I got it here. Go to John 13. I'll just close right here. There's a little bit more here, and I think this is going to expand a little bit more too, because it's such a wonderful subject. And so I'm going to go back to John on Tuesday and continue to cover this more slowly. Look at verse 31. And our man Thomas does us a great service here, because Thomas doesn't ask, he makes a stupid statement. We say, like, figures, Thomas. But all of us would have made it. All of us would have said it. And he just steps up in front and says it. Anyway, look at verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, as I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, right there, my heart would have fell out if I heard that. Right? You put yourself in these guys' shoes and sandals. And yeah, I mean, I would have felt sick to my stomach if I heard that. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I can see why he puts it right here now too. Where I'm going, you can't come. Now, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All right, that's it. You guys got it? Uh-huh. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Now that, you know, why? He's going to leave us behind for us to make our home. And part of this home is that you and I are unified in the body of Christ. That we've got to have his love amongst us, or it doesn't work. And you've got to fight for that love, because there's so much opposition. There's so much in you that doesn't want it, your flesh. And you got to fight for it. So, you know, this, we got to stay unified within ourselves and with each other. And that goes over Peter's head. Because all he can think of is, you're going somewhere and I can't come. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? And he's really singling himself out here, right? You can see that. He said, well, I understand why these other jokers, you don't want to go, but what about me? Why can't I go? He says, and there's the big promise, out of all of them, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Leaving Peter aside. And there was more said there. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's why it's perfect that it's not mansions. Everybody say, oh, I got a mansion. Dwelling place means home. In my Father's house are many homes. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And there I personally think he's speaking of the resurrection. That where I am, there you may be also. And then he says, and you know the way where I am going. Now we might think here that there's some secret passageway with a hidden door that gets me to heaven. That I could find it. You know the way that I am going. He's not what he means. Again, Thomas here steps up on all our behalfs. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where you're going. What are you talking like, right? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, the home that you and I live in is Him. The home that you and I live in, the place, is Him. Thomas said, we don't know the way. He said, I'm the way. And do you not have Him now? You and I, every believer has the Lord Jesus Christ as his husband, her husband. He indwells me. His life is my life. I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. He is my brother. He is my Lord. He is my master. He is my best friend. I have all of him. I lack nothing of him. See, Thomas helps us greatly here. Because if I say, well, I have a great home and I can't wait to see it. You know, I got to wait till I die. I got to wait till I go to heaven and then I'll finally be at peace. Thomas says, we don't know the way. He says, no, you really do. I'm the way. You know me. And so, go to the New Testament in Romans 13, Paul says, clothe yourself with Christ. That's my home over my soul, over all of me. And I take that with me everywhere I go. So here on earth during this age, although I am, and we're described as sojourners and aliens in this world, that we're not citizens here, we're citizens of heaven. That wherever I go, I am at home. Wherever I go, he is with me. And I have got to, and I'm sorry I'm going over here, but you and I have got to fight for that to be a reality every day. Because there's so much bad thinking, lies, deception, opposition, the things that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12, the weaknesses that are designed to make us feel not at home. But every Christian is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us what you have given us. It is at times so overwhelming and amazing and just so much. And yet we just ask for your patience, Father, as we try to glean it all and get it all in our souls that we may know, live, and breathe what that truth is. We thank you so much for what you have done through Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name, amen. Thank you. I pardon for going over a bit there. Well, and Raj, you're working hard today. Feels so weird sitting down. Good, good, good. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of giving, and we do give to you as your believer priests in worship of you. We thank you so much for the fact that we have a church to call our own, and we know that you have done that. And for all those who support it, we thank you. But it doesn't matter how much you give, God will always support and provide for his word. So we just give, Father, as those who do worship you. We thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time that we have together as your royal family, the unity that we share, the love that we share, all because of you. We open up the final moments of our service to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Christ. Please consider, if you are listening, who is Christ. If you consider that, God would be speaking to you right now, to you individually, and he would ask you to consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He would tell you that he is him. God has become a man, as was promised thousands of years ago through Israel. It doesn't matter that it's Israel, it could be any nation, men or men. And God promised to one man that through his seed the whole world would be blessed. We ask, and he asks, that you believe in that one, Jesus Christ. He's died, he is resurrected again. And he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he has saved you. You can say yes to that, or you can say no to that. I pray that you say yes. Believe and be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for each of us. Protect us and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.